As I was studying Revelation chapter 14, I found that the word voice came up a lot. The word voice in this chapter, in verse 2, I heard the voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as a voice of a great thunder. I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. You look at verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. Look at verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image. And then he goes on in verse 15. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, verse 18. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry or voice unto him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Heaven is not silent in the last days. God has a lot to say about the last days, and a lot to say in the last days. And what God has to say about the future should help us in the present. I am not giving you this information today, just as I've heard Gil say that we could be information junkies. I do not teach you God's word just so that you could have some information upstairs, up here, but so that you could learn the word of God so that it'll affect you here on earth right now. And what God has to say about the future is instructive to our present. What does God have to say about the future or regarding the future? Well, I titled this message, Final Announcements. Because we've got some voices coming from heaven in the last days. And here we're going to see in our text three aspects of God's end time dealings with man. We've got in verses 1 through 5 a unit of thought, a paragraph involving God's end time redeeming of some saints. In verses 6 to 13, we've got God's end time warning of what is going to come. And then in verses 14 to 20, we've got God's end time reaping of a harvest that the Lord is going to pull in the last day. And so let's begin with prayer and ask God's help, and then we will begin with verse 1. Let's pray together. Our Father, we count it a privilege to once again open the book of Revelation, and we ask that the Holy Spirit, who is always so faithful to teach us this chapter, that you would open our spiritual eyes to truth that we need to know and understand, and that you would show us, Lord, how you will fulfill your promises. Every promise you've ever made, you have kept. And you will do so right down to the detail in the future. And I pray that you would thrill our hearts with that and help us, Lord, to know what is yet ahead, that we would be emotionally ready, that we would teach this to our children, so that they would know what's coming, and that you, dear God, will bless us when we see these things take place. And we'll look back and say, wow, what a faithful God who has kept his word. And we will give you praise and honor and glory that you are worthy of. And we do so at this moment through the mighty name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. In verses 1 to 5, we find that God has a lot to say about the future, in particular regarding, remember in chapter 7, the 144,000? Well, here they come again, where God tells us a little bit more about them. And he does so, I think, contextually for a reason. In this morning's message, we saw that Satan, via the Antichrist, will force upon the world a mark on their right hand or forehead. The number is the number of a man whose name or number adds up to 666. And the whole world will be forced to take the mark. Now, God's people will not take it because God's servants have a different name on their foreheads. God's people have a different name, a different one that they worship. And so, in contrast to the beast mark on the foreheads of the lost that he mentions in chapter 13 and verses 16 to 18, now in chapter 14, verse 1, he describes a mark written on the foreheads of some special people that God has redeemed. Not special in themselves, but special because they're redeemed by the grace and mercy of God. Look at verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, here you have the redeemed standing with the Lamb of God, and I believe they are standing on Mount Zion at a very special time in history, and it will be during the time of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. Now, to give you a little time chart of what's happening here, you remember the seals, the opening of the seven seals, and every time a seal was opened there in chapter 6, something would happen on the earth. Do you remember what those seals were? Who's got a good memory? Seal number 1. We had a rider on a white horse representing, we believe, the Antichrist, who comes seemingly peaceable at first, but he will come to rule with a bow. He will conquer. And then we found another horse that was colored red, symbolizing war. Wars, rumors of war, bloodshed. Third horse that we saw, black horse, symbolizing famine. And there was a lack of food. There are famines in the world today, but there's coming even greater one in the future when the heavens are shut up globally, or at least during certain parts of the world, for 3.5 years. It will rain not during the days of the prophesying of these two witnesses, according to Revelation 11. So there will be a shortage of water. Fourth rider. Pale horse depicting death and hell followed after. Fifth seal. We find the souls under the altar, those that were slain for the word of God. And they said, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And it was told them that they should wait a little while, a little season, until their fellow servants also, who should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. So we have the souls under the altar. We have bloodshed, martyrdom, which I believe will primarily begin during that middle point. And that is the time in which the beast's mark, 666, will be forced upon the world. That is the time Jesus warned the Jew to flee when they see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. He said, you better run, better head for the hills. You better move out of Jerusalem, because then will be great tribulation. And then the sixth seal. We saw the sun darkened. The moon turns blood red. That's a sign that the day of the Lord is beginning. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that this was the sign of his coming. His disciples asked him, Master, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And he said, the sun will be darkened, the moon will turn blood red. And he said that he would come back, he would send his angels with the sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And you compare that with Mark, and you find that it's from the earth, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven, where people are gathered. And that will occur at the sixth seal. Now, after the sixth seal was loosed, we came to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, we found that there were 144,000 Israelites that were sealed by God. And God said to the angels who had power over the earth, to not send a judgment until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. I believe it occurs right at this point. at the sixth seal. Now, I am not saying by drawing this timeline that it occurs here. Chronologically, it occurs sometime after, but it could occur here, could be here. I believe it'll be at least 5 months before the final end of this 3.5 period, because the Bible talks about one of the judgments involving torment for 5 months upon people that receive the mark of the beast. And so sometime, and I tend to believe it'll be closer to the end, closer to this time than where I've drawn it, but I've drawn it here so I could draw some more stuff on my little timeline. That the sun will be dark and the moon will turn blood red. The rapture will occur. The Lord will catch away his children. And then the seventh seal, there's silence in heaven for the space of about a half hour, the silence of suspense before the outpouring of God's wrath. But he describes 144,000 as being up in heaven. It is my belief that these 144,000 are sealed. They are called virgins. I believe they are like the five foolish virgins that the Bible talks about in Matthew 25. Five were wise, five were foolish. There were some people that will be virgins in the sense that they were undefiled from Satan and his mark. These, I believe, are going to get saved at the rapture when they look on me whom they have pierced. As Zechariah said, and there would be mourning and crying and weeping, and there's going to be repentance. And at this point, these people who abstained from the mark of the beast, but yet still did not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, will at this moment be saved. The Bible also in Revelation 7 describes, after he talks about the 144,000 as a multitude, which no man could number up there. And who are they? They are they who came out of the great tribulation and made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And so that multitude, I believe, is the raptured church. And so both of these events are described in Revelation 7. Now, those 144,000, because they get saved after the rapture, they will be the first fruits that will enter the future kingdom, which Revelation 20 says will last 1,000 years, during which time Satan will be bound in chains. And for 1,000 years, there will be us ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. And there will be, if you're going to rule with Christ, there have to be people over which you rule. So there will have to be mortals. There will have to be those that were not yet in their resurrected state that will still be around. It is my belief that these 144,000 are these people that will be the first fruits of those that will enter the millennial kingdom. Will there be others? Yes, but these are the first fruits. These are the first ones to enter that Mount Zion kingdom with the Lord. Notice now, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 Jewish believers, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, notice he describes them standing with a lamb. The word lamb occurs 26 times in Revelation, and it emphasizes his sacrificial death and bloodshed for the redemption of mankind. And the standing now on Mount Zion, which is a reference to the New Jerusalem, I believe, from where Messiah will reign during that millennium. You see, after God judges those who conspire against him, he will set his son, the king, upon his holy hill of Zion. He will fulfill Psalm 2:6, where Messiah will rule and reign with a rod of iron. And in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah had something to say about this. If you would notice Isaiah chapter 2, listen to what he says in verse 1. Isaiah 2, verse number 1. the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Okay, this is the last days that he's talking about here. And you guys ought to get a Bible and start paying attention, especially some of you teenagers. I'm not going to point you out yet, but you know who you are. And you ought to get a Bible and pay attention and learn something and not waste your time. But notice it says in verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. No more fighting during this time. During the kingdom, no weapons of war will be found. There will be peace at this time. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And so what's he talking about? Isaiah 2 is talking about the same thing that Revelation 14:1 is talking about. Exactly. It's talking about the rule of Christ from Mount Zion during a time when there will be peace on this earth. And what a tremendous day that'll be. But notice back to Revelation 14, it describes 144,000 having his father's name written. I believe that everybody who gets saved will have the father's name written. It's a mysterious, mystical, invisible mark, but God has it on the forehead of everybody who belong to him. It is a mark you can't see with your eyes, unlike the mark of the beast, which would be something that would be literal, physical. This mark is invisible, but it is, I believe, on the mark of every forehead of every believer. Revelation 3:12 describes it on the mark of the church. People who are of the church. Revelation 22:4 also makes mention of that mark of the Father. Notice it says it's written in their foreheads. It has been written and remains written in contrast to those that receive Satan's mark. Those, many of God's redeemed will have his mark. And then we see not only them standing with the Lamb in verse 1, but in verse 2 they sing a new song. Look at what it says. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now, in verse 2, it talks about a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters. Do you remember any time in the Bible where that phrase, many waters, occurred? Yes, it occurred in reference to the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 in verse 15, whose voice was like the sound of many waters. So it is Jesus who in an awesome way demands attention to the new song that the redeemed are about to sing. And the Bible says they sang a new song. And I believe every time a person gets saved, God gives them a new song. There are people in here that never used to sing before you were saved. I know I didn't. I used to think singing was dumb. When I grew up, because I thought rock music, all that stuff was dumb. Although there was a time in my depraved life when I did listen to disco music. But I when I got saved, I thought that stuff is dumb. And you know what? God put a new song in my mouth. And when a person gets saved, God puts new music on their lips. And you don't sing the stuff you used to sing. There's a song in the heart of his redeemed Like the Bible says in Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and trust in the Lord. Now, just as the 24 elders that we learned about sang a new song whose lyrics involved the redemption of the Lamb, so the 144,000 sing a new song, no doubt with that same theme, the Redeemer, the Lamb of God. But it contains some distinctive lyrics or melody that nobody else can learn. You see, on this earth, right now, in this day, if you hear a song, you could sing the song. Pastor Swanson can lead you, he can sing, you can learn the melody and you can learn the words. But do you know what? There's a song that they will sing that nobody can learn except them. There will be a special song that nobody will learn, I think, due to the fact that that song will involve some special dealings in their life from God. That God is going to do something special for these people, and they will be able to sing a song that nobody else can sing. The phrase that no man could learn is interesting. It shows that there will be other men around to populate the future kingdom outside of the 144,000. It implies that these are not everybody that's going to be saved. The Bible calls them the first fruits. But there will be others around, but this 144,000 cannot be representative of all the redeemed, as some interpreters would say. They would say the 144,000 represents all of the redeemed. Everybody who is redeemed is represented there by the 144,000. Well, it seems to indicate in verse 3 that there are others around, because there are others who can't learn the song, but yet they're still around. Just as everyone's salvation means something special to them, that is, each of us appreciates certain aspects of Christ's redeeming work in our life, so the 144,000 will sing a special song that expresses their unreproducible feelings about what Christ has done for them. It'll be unique to them because of their unique experience with the Lamb of God. They will sing this song in front of a great audience. Notice what it says. They sang it before the throne. Wow. Before the throne. What an audience. That's God. That's the throne of the Lord Jesus. And before the four beasts, that's those four living creatures that surround the throne saying, holy, holy, holy. And the elders, which are the 24 special people that God has surrounding the four living creatures. And so these people sing it right in front of God himself. What a blessing. What an audience to give ear to their song of praise. By the way, when we sing, we ought to also sing before the throne. Yes, God's looking down, and he sees what's going on, and he knows who you're singing to. And we ought to also try to sing to God when we sing. Well, notice how it describes these people in verse 4. It describes them as being separated from sin. It says, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, and they are without fault before the throne of God. And so here are some 144,000, evidently they're male in gender, and they were not defiled in a sexual sense, meaning they're pure. They did not involve themselves with fornication and adultery like the rest of the world did in the last days. And by the way, it's not that the Lord is against sex in marriage. It's not sex in marriage that defiles. Hebrews 13:4 says marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. These were pure from defilement. When it calls them virgins, there are two possible views. First of all, it could be literally that they were unmarried celibates. Or it could be metaphorically that they are virgins. They are spiritual virgins, separated only unto Christ their groom. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, it is interesting that Jeremiah 30 says that in the last days a remnant of Israel will be saved and will be called a virgin. I need to read that to you out of Jeremiah chapter 30. Would you listen as I read beginning with verse 24? The Bible here says, Jeremiah 30, verse 24. Listen to this. "The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he has done it. And until we have performed the until he has performed the incense of his heart, in the latter days you shall consider it." The you being Israel. Jews will wake up in the latter days, a remnant. Chapter 31, verse 1. "At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." When will that be? Latter days. Latter days. "Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness." Remember we saw last week in chapter 12 how there's going to be intense persecution. They're going to flee to the wilderness. God's going to provide supernatural protection for them. Who are they? They're the 144,000. "And they find grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shall go forth into the dances of them that make merry." In other words, you're going to have singing. You're going to have joy again. Persecution will last forever. "Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall eat them as common things." It'll be plentiful, good food, abundance. "For there shall be a day that the watchmen upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, Rise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God." What is he talking about here? Same thing we read about in Revelation 14. Notice verse 21 of this chapter. Verse 21. "Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps, set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities." And then he goes on to talk about her backsliding and so on. But God's going to have mercy on them. The Lord is going to redeem them, and they are going to be at this time separated unto God from sin. And the Bible says that back in Revelation 14, that they follow the Lamb. That means they follow the one they are married to. The Lord is their groom. He is their shepherd, and they follow him. And notice it describes him in Revelation 14 as being first fruits. That means they are the first to be harvested among national Israel during the day of the Lord after the rapture. Now other mortal Gentiles and Jews will be separated from the unbelievers, because after Armageddon, Jesus is going to separate on the one hand the goats and on the other hand the sheep. And the separation of the sheep from the goats is the sheep are going to be those that were redeemed after the rapture. That's what it's referring to when it's talking about the separation of the sheep and the goats. God is going to set apart the sheep, those that are going to enter the kingdom and follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And then the goats, those who remain from the day of the Lord, are going to be destroyed and sent to hell. Verse 5. "And in their mouth was no guile." meaning no deceitfulness, no falsehood comes from their lips. They are sincere and truthful in their speech. And you know, folks, if you're saved, you ought to be truthful too. Truthfulness is a mark of a genuine believer. When somebody is saved, they're going to be a man of truth. And Zephaniah 3:12 says this. Listen to this. It applies specifically to what we're reading about. And I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Who are they? The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. And there again, he's describing these same people that have truthful lips. Unlike some of you teenagers and some of you adults that lie, cheat, steal, deceptive, and that should not be in your life. We ought to be people of truth. With no guile. The Bible describes them as being without fault. That means without blemish. And of course, it is the Lord who makes them this way, and it's the Lord who keeps them this way. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless, without fault, before his presence with exceeding joy. And we, too, because of the grace of Christ, are without fault. When God looks at us, he sees us as being without fault. Why? Because Jesus' blood has cleansed us from all our sin. So, verses 1 to 5 talks about God's end time redeeming of 144,000 Jews. In verses 6 to 13 now, we find God's end time warning. Look at verse 6. And I need to get that outline up there for you, don't I? Just so that you guys can take some notes. God's end time warning comes in verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Here we have some more end time messages from God. The first angel delivers a message, and it is God's worldwide call to repentance. God gives one final call, one last chance for the entire world to hear the gospel before his full fury is poured out. Now, this is the only time in the Bible that I know of where an angel proclaims the gospel, other than Angel Gonzalez, that is. But this is the only time in the Bible that I have found that an angelic being is proclaiming the gospel. That's quite interesting, because today God only uses men to proclaim the gospel. He told you, go and preach the gospel to every creature. That's our job. But this angel is going to proclaim the gospel to every nation, every kindred, every tongue, every people. The whole world will have a chance to either accept or reject the gospel before the end comes. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 24:14? And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Well, the angel could speak through people. He could proclaim this message through his two witnesses. But however God gets out the gospel, the point is, before the end comes, everybody will have no excuse. Everybody will have had ample opportunity to hear about God and about salvation. God is so long-suffering and gracious that he gives the world a last chance via an angel. And the angel loudly heralds out a trio of commands. He says, first of all, fear God. Do you see that? Verse 7? Fear God. And then he says, second, give glory to him. Second commandment. Give him glory. Third commandment. And worship him. In contrast to the Antichrist, who has been being feared and given glory to and worshipped. The angel says, no, you fear God, you give glory to him, you worship him. Such imperatives to fear, give him glory, and worship him are basic elements of the everlasting gospel. In every age, in every dispensation, people needed to recognize and be willing to submit to these three commands before they would be ready to receive further revelation from God. They had to fear him. For example, Cornelius feared God even before he believed the gospel. Lydia worshipped the true God, Acts 16:14, before she found Christ by the witness of Paul. And so before anybody will be ready to receive the gospel, they must fear God. They must have a heart that desires to glorify him. They must have a heart that longs to worship him, although they don't have the capacity or the know-how. But God must work in the heart to prepare the heart for him. To fear God means to stand in awe of God. It means to give God respect and reverence that is due him, in contrast to the pagan world, which will stand in awe of the Antichrist. Chapter 13, verse 3 talks about how the world will stand in awe of the beast. They will wonder after the beast. And the angel says, no, fear God. And second, glorify God. That's to glorify God simply means give God the credit that he is worthy of. Shine the spotlight on him. In contrast to the lost world that will shine the spotlight on the Antichrist. Glorify God, he says. And worship God. That means to fall down before him. Humble yourself in adoration and give him honor. In contrast to the false worship that is given to the Antichrist and his image that we learned about this morning. The angel says you need to fear God, worship him. Now what's the motivation for such worship? According to verse 7, can you see it? The motivation is this. Fear God, give glory to him. Why? For the hour of his judgment is come. That's the reason why you ought to honor him and fear him and worship him. Because he is the judge. His hour of judgment has come. The incentive for worshiping God is the fact that he is judge. Not only that, but it's the fact that he is creator. Notice it says, and worship him that made heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. God is creator. Man is to worship the creator of heaven with the sky, with its sun, the moon, and the stars. Man is to worship the God who made the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And if people do not worship God who made the sun, the waters, the sea, and the earth, God then will pour out his bowls of judgment upon the sea, chapter 16, verse 3. Upon the fountains of waters, chapter 16, verse 14. Upon the sun, chapter 16, verse 8. Upon the earth, chapter 16, verses 18 to 21. See, people don't worship the God who gave you the sun, the water, the earth, etc. So then God judges the sun, the earth, the water, because of man's refusal to worship. And then the Bible says in verse 8, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Babylon. He said, I thought Babylon was done with a long time ago. In the days of Nebuchadnezzar, after him Belshazzar, and then done, Babylon, done. Well, here he's not talking about that ancient Babylon per se. He's talking about a mystery Babylon. Babylon. When you think of Babel, what do you think of? Remember the Tower of Babel? Where all the world was one world? All the world was one? Spoke common language? Ever since ancient Babel, Satan has had a desire to unite the world. We learned this morning, if you were here, that he in the future will again unite the world. We've got right in our own city the United Nations building. America is leading the way in the New World Order and global unity. I believe that's what he's talking about when he speaks of Babylon. This New World Order, this global conglomeration of nations that will one day involve 10 nations all coming together as one, giving their allegiance over to this man of sin, the Antichrist, and this mystery Babylon is going to be wiped out. This end time religious and commercial Babylon is going to fall. And he repeats it for emphasis. And we will study in chapter 17 and 18 the details of the fall of mystery Babylon. The Bible says that city, great city, huge, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Say, what does that mean? That this Babylon by force caused all nations to join her. Like a prostitute, she will seek to become united to as many as she can get. And boy, do we see that happening today. Where nation is joining with nation, linking up, prostituting with other nations for the sake of a new world order. Well, notice the third angel delivers God's worldwide plea to remain faithful. Verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now, here's a warning that God gives. Let me get to it. And he's saying, please, for your sake, do not take the mark. And the scripture says in verse 9, he says, if any man worship the beast and his image. The word and ties the Antichrist and his image together. All who worship the Antichrist will take his mark, and all who take his mark will worship the Antichrist. To choose to receive the mark is to choose to worship the Antichrist. And so the mark of the beast will, which I have taught you, will evidently be given out at the midpoint of that final 7-year period. God is saying, don't take it. You know, the fact that he commands you not to take it tells me that it's a voluntary decision, a deliberate choice, that people will have whether they're going to take it or not. Nobody will be forced to receive it, other than the coercion that would come by you don't buy or sell unless you get it, and if you don't take it, you'll die. But nope, it's not going to, people going to just say, you're getting it whether you want it or not, and force it on you. No, people will have a choice. Just like in ancient Babylon, they had a choice. You either bow to image of Nebuchadnezzar, and they were given that choice. When you hear the music, you got to bow. And remember, the three didn't bow. They wouldn't bow. So there will be a choice given in the future. You either bow to the image of the beast and receive his mark, or you die. And so they will have to make a decision. Nobody will be coerced. Nor is this mark a mysterious, invisible mark that will automatically come on those that are the non-elect. Just because the mark of God on the head of the 144,000 is not a literal mark, but a spiritual mark, it does not mean that the mark of Satan will be exactly the same. These people will have a choice to make. Are you going to receive it or not? And God's warning is this: if you take the mark, you're doomed. You are doomed. For those that worship the Antichrist, God warns of intense torment in verse 10. He says, if you receive the mark of the beast, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now there will be people who will take the mark because they want to eat. They want to drink. Because if you don't take it, you don't eat or drink. You don't buy or sell. But those who will take it so that they can eat and drink will drink of the wine of the wrath, the hot fury of God. Now the phrase "the wine of the wrath of God" is deliberately used in conjunction with the wine of the wrath of her fornication in verse 8. There's a contrast being made. All who partake of the sin of Babylon will partake of the wrath of God. You cannot drink from one without drinking from the other, in other words. If you drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, you will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And he describes his wine of his wrath as being poured out without mixture. Without mixture. You say, what does that mean? See, back in the ancient days, they would mix the wine with water to dilute it. So in a vat, they would take the thick, syrupy wine, if you will, and they would mix in water and stir it up and dilute it so that it would be more drinkable. God says that when he pours out his wrath upon those that take the mark, that it will be poured out without mixture. What does that mean? It means God's wrath will be undiluted. God's wrath will not be mixed with mercy. God's wrath will be full strength, not diluted, not mixed with grace. Those that worship the Antichrist, his fury will be poured out with total strength, with full potency. It is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, his anger. And somebody had asked the question, does God get angry? And the answer is yes. He is indignant. And you say, why does God get angry? Well, it's not a sinful anger. It's a holy anger. The reason why God is angry with sin is because God loves righteousness. See, if you love truth, you hate lies. If you love right, you hate wrong. If you love holiness, you hate impurity. You cannot love one without hating the opposite. And God hates sin. And the scripture teaches that he is indignant. His deep-seated anger will be poured out and people are going to be tormented, it says. It says, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Tormented. You say, what does that mean? Tortured. It describes excruciating physical pain. Some people think, well, when you die, you just go in a grave. No problem. You're no more. You go out of existence. You're annihilated. Poof. Gone. No pain. That's not true. That is a lie of the devil. Those that die without Jesus Christ are going to be in physical pain. That's what the word torment means. Torment means excruciating pain. The same word that is translated torment here was used to describe the agony of martyrs who were tortured for their faith. For example, in the apocryphal book of 4th Maccabees, it uses this word torment 50 times in reference to the cruel torturing of an old man named Eliezer, his 7 sons, and his wife by a tyrant ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes, who, as I've said, is a type of the Antichrist. He's described in Daniel 11, verses 21 to 35. Because of the Jews' refusal to eat the swine that Antiochus commanded, they were tortured, and the word tormented was used, and this is how it was used. They were tormented with whips, stretching racks, and wheels that twisted and pulled all bones out of joint. Fiery fluid was poured into the nostrils of Eliezer. Their bodies were ripped apart. Their skin was ripped off. Their eyes were pierced. Their tongues were cut out. They were boiled in cruel cauldrons. They were cut in pieces and then burned alive. 4th Maccabees speaks of Antiochus Epiphanes, that Grecian ruler who is a type of the future Antichrist. And the agony described there is referred to by the same word that is translated tormented. It means excruciating physical pain. Notice it says they are tormented with fire and brimstone. It says tormented with. The translation with is unfortunate because it's the Greek word in. They are tormented in fire. It's not that fire is sprinkled on them. It's that they are immersed in fire. That's what he's describing. For example, in Matthew 3:11, the Bible says, John said, I indeed baptize you, and the Greek says, in water unto repentance. You say, why didn't the Anglicans translate it in water? Why did they say with water? Because Anglicans did not believe in immersion. They believed in sprinkling in 1611. The King James men. And the translation with is continued, but it's the Greek word does not mean with. It means into. John said, I baptize you in water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you, in the Greek, in the Holy Ghost, that's if you're saved, and in fire if you're not saved, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. And we won't get to the wheat today. But in verse 14 of our text, he describes the Son of Man with a sickle gathering his wheat. The wheat is gathered. We have to study that next week. But he says he'll gather his wheat into the garner. That's the rapture. And he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And the Bible here describes them as being tormented with in fire and brimstone. You say, what is brimstone? Well, the word originally denoted fire from heaven. For example, Luke 17:29. It is connected with the word sulfur. Has any of you ever experienced a lightning bolt come near you? Some of you? You say, I don't want to. Well, I haven't, but those who have say that places touched by lightning were called theia, T-H-E-I-A. And since lightning leaves a sulfurous smell, and where lightning would hit, you'd smell sulfur, the smell of sulfur. sulfur, by the way, was used in pagan purifications. Interesting how the devil used sulfur in pagan purifications when God says that people are going to be immersed in it in torment, in that stinking sulfur. But the devil uses that which people are going to be in forever as a pagan purification. Isn't that just like the devil? The word brimstone refers to burning sulfur, that stinking, burning sulfur. The eternal torment of the Antichrist worshipers will be that of intense burning fire and intense noxious odor. And it'll be the same torment experienced by the devil. Revelation 20, verse 10. And he will be in the lake of fire and burning forever and ever. Notice it says here, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. You say, what does that mean? That means that Jesus will be able to see everything. He'll command the torture of his enemies. The angels will execute his command, and the omnipresent Christ with the angelic host will be spectators who will witness the torment of those that rejected the truth. And they will be banished from his saving presence. Verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And where there is smoke, there is fire. And the fact that the smoke goes up forever and ever is because the torment lasts forever and ever. Eternal torment, no end to the torment. Annihilation is not taught in the Bible. People do not cease to exist. This is the most horrible thing about the fate of those that know not Christ, is that they will perish forever and ever. The smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. They have no rest. Relentless torment. No relief. No pauses. No interruptions. No breaks. No rest periods. No break periods. Rather, a continual, unceasing suffering awaits the Antichrist worshipers. They don't rest day or night. Now you say, day or night, does that mean that there's a sun and a moon, a sunrise, sunset? No, the words point to continuity. Continual, uninterrupted, nonstop torment is what God is teaching to those who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Say, what does that mean? This is going to give the saints the ability to endure. The saints are going to be persecuted, and the temptation would be to perhaps take the mark. I need it to live. I got to survive. And God is going to say, don't do it. Think of the torment coming. But people will say, I want to eat, I want to live, I got to buy, I got to live. And God is saying, do not take the mark. They will take it for 3.5 years of living. If that, not living good, they're going to be tormented for at least 5 months, the Bible says. But they're going to think, we got to live. And so for a short time, they're going to sell out their whole eternity. In order to live for a few moments, they're going to sell out to Satan. So they can live for a moment, but God says you're going to perish for eternity. The wise person is the one who does not sacrifice the temporal on the altar of the permanent. I mean, we need to make sure that we live for that which will last forever and not sacrifice it all for the temporal, that which is going to perish. And so if we realize what's happening to those people that are going to take the mark, if we know what's up ahead for them, that'll give us the patience to endure. Here are they which keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They keep God's command. They don't take the mark of the beast. And the faith of Jesus, they still have their trust in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Better to reign with Christ forever than with Antichrist for a few short years. He said, blessed are those who die in the Lord. Not all are blessed, only those who die in the Lord, not all those who die. If you're in the Lord, you're blessed. You will have rest. Notice he says here, they will rest from their labors, their sweat, their exhaustion, and their works do follow them. Their works are an evidence of their faith. They were godly in the midst of worldwide ungodliness. They had courage in the midst of torments inflicted upon the world by the Antichrist. And you know what's interesting? God's people are going to rest, verse 13. Verse 11, the devil's crowd will have no rest. No rest, day or night. So what side are you on? Are you on the Lord's side? You will rest. Yes, you'll die, and we'll all die one day, unless the rapture should occur first in our life. But I'd rather die in the Lord and experience rest than live in the Antichrist and experience eternal torment and unrest. And so I hope you're resting in the Lord. Next week, we didn't get to finish our message today. We went a little OT. But next week, we're going to study the harvest at the end of the age. So that's very important verses coming up, where there are two ingatherings. And we will learn about that next Sunday morning by God's grace, and if the Lord's willing. Let's pray and ask him to help us to take to heart what we learned today. We are thankful, Father, for you opening the Scripture to us once again. And it is our prayer that you will continue to give us wisdom and understanding and give your people ears to hear what you want to say. Help us, Lord, to know the truth that we might be set free from the lies of the enemy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.